Today we're going to start out with Joseph Campbell. Does anybody know author and philosopher Joseph Campbell and what he was famous for writing upon and talking upon? Well, at least from a PBS angle, it was symbols and symbolism. But he was a modern-day philosopher. And listen to this quote. Every religion is true one way or another. It's true when understood metaphorically. But when it gets stuck, that religion gets stuck in its own metaphors, interpreting them as facts, then you are in trouble. God is a metaphor for that which transcends all levels of intellectual thought. It's as simple as that. Well, I'm sad to say that my God is not as simple as all that. And that's a nice way of copping out on the fact that God is there and that he can actually be known if you desire that. My God is too big to fit into a metaphorical box, we'll put it that way. But let's compare what a modern day philosopher and author has to say with I guess we could call him ancient. A scientist from long ago. His name is Sir Isaac Newton. And anybody who knows science knows that he is in the top three of all scientists of all time. 1642 to 1727. Listen to this quote. It seems probable to me that God, yay, in the beginning, yay, formed matter in solid, massy, hard, impenetrable, movable particles of such sizes and figures and with such other properties that in such proportions to space as most conduced to the end for which he formed them, and that these primitive particles, being solids, are incomparably harder than any porous bodies compounded of them, even so very hard as never to wear or break in pieces, no ordinary power being able to divide what God had made one in the first creation. Now, I didn't understand much of that, but of what I did understand, he has a powerful belief in God as the creator, as the initial creating force. And I do understand this quote of his. And from true lordship, it follows that the true God is living, intelligent, and powerful. From the other perfections, that he is supreme and supremely perfect. He is eternal and infinite, omnipotent and omniscient. That is, he endures from eternity to eternity, and he's present from infinity to infinity. He rules all things and knows all things that happen or can happen. And all God's people said, amen. We need more scientists like Isaac Newton in this day and age. I read a fascinating fact. It wasn't really a happy fact, but a fascinating fact this last week. Over 30,000 people a year, over 30,000 people a year die in Japan due to overwork. And since the 90s, it has grown at such a level. It's probably over 30,000 now, because that's since the first decade in 2000s. It's grown so alarmingly since the 90s that they've actually given a name to it, the syndrome. It's called karoshi. Not karaoke, no. It's karoshi, the karoshi syndrome, which means death from overwork. And it's grown so alarmingly that the Japanese government has actually been forced to provide restitution to karoshi widows. Because there are so many of them, so many widows that are left due to the men dying, being overworked. And as Americans, we hear this and we think, that's just crazy. That's nuts. What are these poor people thinking? And yet, if we want to be honest, many of us are working ourselves to death as well. We just don't acknowledge it, perhaps, to the extreme that they do. We're working ourselves to death either literally or figuratively, but we are indeed working ourselves to death. And we ask, why? Why? What's driving us to work so hard? What's driving us to work so long? Because it's just not smart. It's just not wise. Mercifully for us, Solomon has a solution in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But before we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, what we have been doing also is summarizing the chapter from the last week. So we want to put a summary on chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find that Solomon believed that timing is everything. Timing is everything, and that there's a time and a place for everything. Everything, quote, under heaven. Everything in this temporal time, this temporal existence, right, that God has made for the here and now. Whether good or bad, there's a right time for it. Now, we have a hard time with that timing. I remember one of the hardest things that I've had as far as problems in ministry here is timing, running ahead of God or lagging behind what God is truly trying to do. What I need to do is obviously spend more, what? Time with him, right? Asking for his timing. What is his timing? Because he's the one that's in control. And when I forget that and think that I have some bit of control is when I really get into trouble. And my ministry starts straying. The more I acknowledge his total control, the more my timing is linked with his timing, then obviously the better I'm going to be, in effect, for him as an instrument of his peace, as an instrument of his kingdom here, right? So Solomon believes that we must seek God's guidance to truly know what our timing is in this life, what our path in life is, and how to walk it accordingly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I want to acknowledge, is actually, a continuance. It's actually the end of chapter 3. I don't agree necessarily with where they put the chapter marker there. I think they should have put it after chapter 3. I'm not going to say that they were wrong by any means. But it sure seems like the first three verses of chapter 4 continue with the thought, continue with the truth that all events, all deeds are known and are going to be judged, which is what he kind of hits with at the end of chapter 3. And he says here that oppressed and oppressors are going to be judged alike. It doesn't really matter. There's no real difference between the two. Let me read for you chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. And I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Nobody is comforted. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been. He who's never been born, essentially. He who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. As we left chapter 3, he was talking about judgment, that God judges the righteous and the unrighteous, essentially the same. And here he judges the oppressed and the oppressor, essentially the same. And it's kind of meaningless under the sun, if you have, again, that under the sun mindset and are focused on things temporal, not the heavenly mindset and focusing on things eternal. This week, we move on to chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. And Solomon bases this particular portion of Scripture on the truth that working hard and working long for the wrong reasons can lead to bitter disappointment and possibly even premature death, physical death. So, what does Solomon do? He urges us to work smarter, wiser, not necessarily harder and or longer, okay? Let me read for you chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Because he gets back on the subject of labor, which he does throughout Ecclesiastes. And I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless. This too is what? Could you say that again, please? I have you repeating that constantly because I want you to really feel what Solomon is feeling. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor, wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless. It's what? And a chasing after the wind. So Solomon is going to tell us here in 4, verses 4 through 16, work smarter. Don't work harder. Don't work longer. And he's going to, because you can ask, well, how can we do that? He says you could do that by making three courageous choices that we're going to pick out of what we just read. Three courageous choices. The first choice that we need to make is to choose contentment over worldly competition. Okay? Choose contentment over competition. You've all heard, or we've all heard, moderation in all things. I found that to be pretty good advice. Don't go to extremes on anything. Moderation kind of keeps you thinking, actually. And here Solomon again hits heavy on the topic of work and toil. And he does so saying, moderation. Don't take it to literally either extreme. None or that's all you do, right? Don't take it to either extreme. Work and toil under the sun continues to be meaningless, he says. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 4. I saw that all labor, all achievement, spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So, Solomon's going about observing life, observing people. He's a real good people observer. He's a student of human nature, of human activity. And in his people watching, he discovers that the truth, that people compete with one another in everything. And it boils right down to it. There's a constant personal competition going. And this first choice is of a personal nature. We'll see a corporate nature in the next choice. But this is of a personal nature as we view other people. And the twofold use of the word all in that more literal translation means every type of labor, every type of achievement, of success, everything that you do, there's competition. That's an interesting mindset. The point Solomon is making is this: too much achievement, too much success seen in this world is the result of a desire to be superior. It's a desire to win over others. We have this competition mindset that we need to win. We need to beat the other individual. We see it probably best at work, in a work environment, in a work situation. But it leads to the truth that people living under the sun live life in a constant state of competition. And research kind of backs this up. I read in personneltoday.com, there was an article that drove me to that particular website called Professional Jealousy Grips the Nation. That's what the title of the article was. And it claimed that 9 out of 10 office workers suffer from professional envy of colleagues, colleagues that they perceive to have a more glamorous or a better paying job. And so what drives our competition? Comparing ourselves to others, finding ourselves a little lacking. What does the Bible call that? One of the 7 deadlies? Envy, right? Envy drives the competition. It drives many people to climb the corporate ladder and outdo others. But that quest to get ahead, to be better, to win, to be superior, is true also for us in non-professional areas of life as well. The desire to be more successful than your neighbor, it's not just keep up with the Joneses anymore, is it? It's beat the Joneses at all costs, right? I'm glad the Joneses aren't here this morning. Many of us are wearing the clothes that we are because we don't need them, but we want others to see us in them. People will buy cars, new cars, not because they necessarily need a new car to get to work in a better fashion, but they want people to see them in that particular car. Solomon's saying, we all want to be noticed. It's a need that we have. We want to be the focus of attention. So we're aware of one another, and we envy one another, and this drives us to compete with one another. And if we care to admit it or not, competition is a driving force in fallen humanity. It is a driving force in all of us, seeking what others have. Some of us realize the evils of envy, and we try to determine we're going to be different. We're going to be different. We don't want to be the kind of people who step on everyone else on our climb to the top. No, we're going to be different. So we drop out of competition altogether. What does the Bible call that? Laziness. The other extreme, right, that we have to be careful of. Because that attitude can be taken just to that dangerous extreme as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. And that's an interesting translation. He's actually sharing a proverb. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10, or Proverbs 24, and I think it's 33. There's something similar. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. It actually is consumes himself. He eats his own flesh is kind of the understanding. The language means that the lazy will eventually make cannibals of themselves. Now, obviously, he's taking that to an extreme as a hyperbole, right? They'll kill themselves with starvation is essentially what he's saying. He's mocking the lazy. He's mocking those that are bailing out just for the sake of bailing out because they're still seeking what? To be different, right? And in their difference, to stand out. They don't raise crops, so they're going to go hungry. Hungry enough to eat their own flesh? I don't know. That's taking it pretty drastic. But reflecting on foolishness, Solomon's reflecting on foolishness here. I want to give careful attention to that word fool in verse 5. Because when we read fool, we think of our English understanding of it as an idiot, right? Or a buffoon. That's what our English leads us to. But biblically speaking, the meaning of fool is something far, far worse from a Christian perspective. Biblically, a fool is someone who denies God. A fool is someone who scoffs at wisdom, and a fool is someone who laughs at eternity. Denies God, scoffs at wisdom, and laughs at eternity. Of course, if you deny God, you are scoffing at wisdom, and you're denying eternity. Foolishness, then, is more of a theological stance. It's the action of one that shows contempt for God, or contempt for God's laws, God's control, God's rules. Because God intended for mankind to work here under the sun. God intended for mankind to toil here under the sun. Well, maybe not intended, but certainly after the fall, that was our destiny, right? That was our destiny. Under the sun became our testing ground. And we are tested here temporally before we go on eternally. And so there's a very important time of testing that does go on. The Bible says that everyone who's physically, mentally, emotionally able should be working. Paul says it best when he writes to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat, right? Or let him eat himself. He also says to those in the church at Colossae in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto who? The Lord. As for the Lord rather than for men. So the Bible's clear. We are to represent Christ in our work. We're to represent Christ in our work. We're to be focused on Him. We're not focused on others and what they're getting and we're not. We're focused on Christ, right? And doing a good job for Him. You know what that's going to lead to? A balanced life, actually. Because does Christ think that profession is all things? Not at all. There's much more to life than that, like service to others, right? There's plenty of that outside of our professional services. Yeah, a lot of us work monotonous jobs day in, day out, and it kills us to know that we may be working at these jobs for the rest of our lives. Ooh! Unless, of course, you have more of a heavenly mindset. Then you praise God for the job that you have. And it becomes fascinating by the people that He brings to you in that job. It's not monotonous. These are divine appointments. And they become such. And that's amazing. God wants us to know that there's glory in the grind. Essentially, He's saying, work like today is your last day of work. Why? Because it just might be, right? Because you have the understanding that I'm not in control, God is. And it might just be my last day. And if it is, this is how I need to live it, according to Him, with Him. Work smarter is working connected with God. You won't work any harder, per se. You definitely won't work at that profession, I'll bet you, any longer than necessary. Which envy will make you do. Getting ahead will make you do. And who's hurt by that? More than just you. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Solomon draws a fine line between that workaholism and just being lazy. At first, it kind of appears that he's kind of contradicting himself in what he just said before. But this one is also a proverb, and it compares rest and work, what you do outside of work with work being equally as important. It's not an argument in favor of laziness, but of balanced living, Blessed are the balanced, is essentially what he's saying here. The wise realize their careers are not the measure of self-worth. And they're not going to jump in with both hands into their work. Oh, they'll jump in with their good, strong hand, but what's the other one there for? For shaking hands, for hugging, right? For cuddling, for whatever it is that God also has you doing as far as life is being concerned, spending time with people that we love. You've got a balanced life going. Being content means that we have, like Paul, everything that we need, and God's going to make sure of that. We have everything that we need now. And if we don't have it now, we will have it by the time that we need it, if we focus on Him. He's saying, Solomon is, it's better to have less and enjoy it more rather than grasping for so much that you have to be a workaholic to get it. Be content with less. Be content with less. Because the truth is, our problem is not the high cost of living. It's the cost of high living. It's the cost of living high, all right? Contentment, being willing to settle for less materially, if it means that we have time with others we love, which is restful, which charges us, which builds us. We get tired of running the rat race. Why? Because the rats win. We have to admit it. Under the heaven, the mindset or the whole concept of survival of the fittest means that the rats keep getting bigger and faster. They're going to keep winning. An understanding. It's part of what happens here in this testing ground. We could enjoy life so much more if we were content with what the Lord has given us, which means content with being connected with Him, putting Him as the most important thing. How many families would cease to be divided? How many families would cease to be destroyed if parents would stop working harder and longer, even while giving the excuse that it's for the family? We're just trying to give our kids a better life than we had. Then stop working so hard and be with them. Let's learn to work smarter, not longer, and harder. Be together with the Lord and your family at the same time. So not only must we choose contentment over competition personally, but we also need to choose cooperation over competition. Cooperation over worldly competition in verses 7 through 12. Let me just read 7 through 8 for right now. 7 through 8. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. It's a miserable business. That's the best definition of business I've ever heard. It's a miserable business. Here Solomon's reminding us that people should be our priority, not professions. And in the church corporately, people should be our priority, not programs, right? If we're too busy for people in our lives, the people especially that matter most, we are too busy. Because here Solomon refers to a man who indeed does believe in the value of hard work, the inherent dignity of a job well done. He may even be married, but he has no children, it says. Or he has no son, at least. He loves his wife. He thinks about her more than she knows. She has a hard time believing it because he's always at work. Yes, he works long hours. He's often gone by 6, doesn't come home until after 7. When he does come home, he needs some time to unwind because of the pressures at work, right? So he spends an hour to maybe 2 hours unwinding, either at the TV or maybe at the computer doing some computing, has dinner, goes to bed. Yes, his blood pressure is too high. Yes, he knows he needs more exercise. Yes, he knows he needs a better diet. But there's no, chapter 3, time. There's no time. Yes, sometimes he's irritable and he snaps at his wife, but he does regret it. He does let her know. He works a 70-hour work week, but he doesn't call himself a workaholic. He doesn't dare. He simply loves his job. And he's very good at his job, and he gets some good strokes at his job, right? And he's better off than most of the other people there at his job. Yes, he gets nice paychecks. The nice paychecks justify because it buys good things for the family to be whenever he has the time for that. And yes, one of these days he plans to slow down and actually smell the coffee, but not today. Not today. He gulps his coffee, heads for the door before his wife even knows he's gone. So let's say he and his wife do get together, and they do have a child. A child. And then one evening he comes home, and he finds that his wife and child are not there. While he was working, the child grew up, moved out. The wife, who felt alone, realized she had plenty of time, so she went back to school, got her own profession. She's now a career woman. She's working hard. And that's pretty hard to come home to an empty house, especially today, because today the board of directors just named him CEO, and he has a reason to celebrate. But he comes home and finds himself what? Oh, yeah. He's on the top. He made it to the top, but he is alone. Alone. The people at work, well, he got kind of tired of them and competing with them. They were actually no competition after a while. He actually kind of longed for, as most of us men as we get older, kind of a family and being with the family. But the cat's in the cradle, isn't it? The syndrome. It's what we do at the beginning of it that's going to finalize how it ends. The need to have someone to enjoy life with prompts Solomon, who is now at that end, to touch on friendships, on family, on community. And in verses 9 through 12, he lists several benefits of that corporate cooperation over competition. Verses 4 through 9, 9 through 10, sorry. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Here he's talking about cooperation at work brings about better results, overall results. It is working smarter. And you get better results because of it. And you know what else happens? You gain relationships. And you realize how important those relationships really, truly are. Relationships grow out of shared work. When you're not worried about competition, but cooperation, it's amazing how important relationships become for being productive. Whether it's yard work, whether it's mission trips, service projects, local church ministry, there's something special about working together with at least one other person. A bond takes place, right? A bond takes place as people work and serve together. Again, God designed. Cooperating is working smarter, not harder. Not longer. It's much better than competing. America is a land of competition. It's a land, literally, of the lonely. We foster loneliness in our culture, taking pride in being independent and fancy word for alone, right? And men especially need to understand this. Men especially need to know the truth. Cooperating is working smarter. It's not working harder or longer. And or longer. Verse 11. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So cooperation brings warmth to a cold world, right? If you take two hot coals, or if you take a bunch of coals, but you take them and separate them, what do you do? What did you do to the coals? You cause them to be heading towards being extinguished, right? Instead of being hotter, literally. You group the coals together, and they can become hotter than any one coal can become separate. And they can remain hotter longer. If you get them together, they'll generate sufficient heat because they're there. They're in community. Just think about that during these summer days when you're out there at the barbecue. Look, I got a community of coals. That's why it's important for the church, especially, to come together and to build that bonfire, to get that flame of fellowship going with the zeal of serving the Lord. Again, the truth, it's working smarter together. It's not working harder and longer individually competing. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and then the famous a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So cooperation creates strength, specifically strength in numbers. We need other people to give us strength in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship. And we all face trials. We all face testing of our faith in this time under the sun, this trial time, this time of testing, this testing ground. If we have no one to walk through these dark times with us, life seems utterly unbearable, impossible. And again, that's why, especially for us, that's why involvement in a local church is important. It is so much better cooperating with somebody that has the same eternal mindset than cooperating with someone that's just clued into this under-the-sun mindset, right? Cooperating with somebody that to whom life has meaning, life has purpose here because they're connected with God. So cooperation with correct mindsets is important. The point Solomon makes in the last verse, these last verses, is this. We can't please everyone all the time, so don't try. Just isolate with those of that same mindset that are trying to please God. If a young man may rise from the bottom of society to the top, not everybody's going to accept or not everybody's going to appreciate him. Since it's impossible to achieve full acceptance, it's foolish to spend your life then seeking that acceptance, seeking advancement, seeking the popularity of men. It would be better to live wisely, in moderation here in that mindset, but in cooperation with God and others who are connected with God, the community of God. It's easier to influence a greater number of people when we're not standing on a pedestal of power. Not standing on a pedestal of power, but we're cooperating with God and the community of God. And that must always trump popularity of men as a desire for our heart. Because popularity is temporal. Connecting with God, community with God is eternal, right? It's going to continue. Beyond this under-the-sun existence, it's going to continue. So they're powerful, powerful words. Choosing cooperation over control. Essentially what we've just been talking about. Greater numbers. Easier to influence a greater number of people when we're not standing on the pedestal of power. So success in riches and possessions and popularity cannot satisfy us. It cannot be the all in all. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons it cannot be the all in all is because it's made here in this temporal zone. It's like milk. It's got an expiration date, right? It's going to spoil. It does spoil. You have it long enough and it spoils, right? It's not enough. In the end, they are what Solomon calls it all in the beginning. It's hebel. Hebel, it's breath, it's vapor, it's vanity, it's meaningless. It's mist, it's utter futility. To work smarter, not harder and longer is the key. Working smarter, being wise, connecting with God. Work on our time with God. Then the rest of it is not work. Literally, cooperate with God and others of His here on earth in the community of God. While we have the time here, it's better to connect with that heavenly influence while we are physically here on earth. Cooperating is loving and trusting God and other people of God. And this, beloved, leads to joy here. It's the only thing that truly leads to a life of joy here, no matter what's happening. It becomes a life of enjoyment. Yes, even as a member of a church, or should I say especially as a member of a church. I like the way that Paul echoes today's teaching in his letter to those in Rome, and I want to finish by reading Romans 12, 3 through 8. Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Working in cooperation is working smarter. Don't try to do everything, because you're not gifted to do everything. Link with those who are gifted to do the various functions. Together, you are working smarter, and more will get done. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's the contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Cooperate, not compete. That's the key of working smarter. Cooperating with God and the people of God is working smarter still. Not harder, not longer, but wiser. Thank you, Father. You have the key to wisdom, not just your word that we are able to look at daily. It's fun to be able to look at it together and discuss it together, but we have your Holy Spirit as well. Based on what your Son has done, on the cross, we have your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for him. We just ask that these truths that we heard, that he urges us to use in this week coming up, to put them into practice, because when we do, we find out that they are truth. When we incorporate them into our lives, our faith is built. We become stronger in our connection with you. We become wiser overall. We become more eager to cooperate with others who are in the same connection with you, who are also cooperating with you. And the church becomes an entity again, a powerful entity, the entity that you designed it to be here on earth. We're no longer coals sputtering, trying to stay warm, but we are aflame, warming a world that so desperately needs your love. So again, thank you for your Son on the cross, because that's the ignition point right there. That's where it all became a reality. That's what changed this life here on earth. That's what changed everything under the sun. That we could have then a heavenly mindset. We can place our minds in Jesus. And where is he? Sitting at the right hand of God. So help us to diligently seek that, we pray. And thank you, thank you, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.